Our text this morning is Exodus chapter 16, verses 3 to 5. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days."
Thank you, Brian. You know, the people of Israel, as well as the church, are called the children of God. And as I like to point out, it's not because they're cute. It's because they behave like children. And children do both good, amazing, wonderful, beautiful things, as well as not so great, right? Kids say amazing things, usually because they haven't figured out how to filter what's here before it comes out here. I know a lot of people, adults, that are like that too. But kids just say amazing things. And actually, this is entertaining because you may remember a number of years ago there was a television show entirely dedicated to the crazy, silly things that children will say. You remember that show? Yeah, some of you will. If you're a parent, you will know how often children say things so astounding that you could not possibly have made them up. I have, for example, favorite memories of things that my own children have done. My own son, Micah, for example, when he was very little, as a toddler, just learning to talk, he would come up to me and stick his arms in the air and say, "Daddy, pick you up." I love that. It was so cute. You know, do you want Daddy to pick you up? Shall I pick you up? Can I pick you up? So naturally he says to me, "Daddy, pick you up." It was great. He doesn't understand pronouns, but he's getting there, right? It is so cute. I love it. There was another time, not long after Eliza was born, and this one was just glorious. He was almost 3 years old, almost, right? Eliza's just a couple weeks old. And I'm trying to get him to understand the dynamics of family relationships. You know, Eliza is my daughter, he is my son, but he is Eliza's brother, not Eliza's son, you know. So I'm trying to get him to understand mother, father, sister, brother, cousin, all of these relationships and how they work. So I ask him, after explaining all of this, I say to him, "So, Micah, if you are Eliza's brother, what does that make her?" Now, I worded the question poorly, right? Because I wanted him to be able to say, "She's my sister." But he thought about that for a second, and he looks at me, and then he confidently says, "That makes her happy." It's great. It's so wonderful. But children say more than just cute and innocent things, right? They often say terrible and hurtful things. Consider all that parents do for their children. Mothers go through the discomfort and pain of pregnancy and labor. Parents endure sleepless nights. They change thousands of diapers. They clean up the most revolting messes that come out of both ends of that child. We spend more money on those children than we could possibly conceive. It takes tens of thousands of dollars to raise a child from birth until you finally let them fly the nest at somewhere around age 18, but not entirely sure sometimes. I've heard said that on average, it's $150,000 to $200,000 to do that. That to me sounds a little high for most people, but, you know, let's just say it's a lot of money. We sacrifice, as parents, our own comfort. We sacrifice our own goals sometimes. We give up our favorite activities. We read a book that we hate 400 billion times a day. And to make it short, we adjust as parents. And this is one of the glories of being a parent. We adjust our whole lives to meet the needs of our children. We provide years of comfort and care and education and guidance over the course of years, almost two full decades. But contrary to all the evidence that we love these children, it is almost guaranteed that at least once, usually probably when they're around the teenage years, they will look at their parents and they will say, "You hate me. You don't love me." Maybe they don't say it that way. Maybe they just communicate it in some other way. That sort of eye roll, the nodding of the head, the kind of sigh that goes on when teenagers interact with their parents. If you haven't had it happen to you yet as a parent, then you're probably closer to the fact that you did it to your parents not that long ago. How could they say such a thing? How could they possibly look at all their parents have done and claim that their parents are only motivated by hate? Now, I haven't myself had to deal with this personal complaint yet. This has not been me yet, thank goodness. But I've already got an answer. You ever dream up answers for the anticipated questions and problems that are going to come your way? I've got an answer I want to use. Child, if I didn't love you, you'd be dead already. That's the answer. Of course, that brings us back to how we treat God, because we are his children. And think about how he treats us, his children. He created us lovingly and perfectly. He's not at fault for bad stuff. God didn't make bad stuff. We're the ones who messed up and made bad stuff. He has never left us alone, though, in spite of that. He has walked with us. He has helped us. He has never left us alone. He's communicated his word to us. He has helped us in countless ways and been gracious to us in countless ways. He did not just spend money on us. He gave himself entirely, wholly, unreservedly for us. He sacrificed his own life on the cross that we might live. He has patiently endured all of our foibles and imperfection and outright rejection. And throughout the course of the millennia, he has put up with the most ridiculous nonsense from us, his children. That's why we are called the children of God. Not because we're cute. And yet, we are seemingly always ready at the drop of a hat to grumble against him. Why did my car break down? Don't you love me? Why did I get sick? Don't you love me? Why'd I lose my job? Don't you love me? Why haven't I won the lottery yet? Don't you love me? We have selective memory, don't we? We grumble about every real or imagined fault that we can possibly imagine. We grumble about it to God. And if we're honest, we all do it to some extent. I remember a different event of my life having to do with my children, the other child at this particular moment. So it was probably about 12 years ago, right around now, that I was holding a fussy baby late at night. This memory is clear in my mind. This baby, unnamed here today, was extremely fussy. Was extremely problematic that particular evening, was causing me heartburn and all kinds of indigestion. Her mother was trying to get a little bit of rest in the midst of all of this, and I remember rocking and rocking and rocking the fussy baby, walking and walking throughout the house with the fussy baby. And I remember at one point I was praying, and if you've ever been that tired, and you've ever had that fussy baby, and you're wondering, you can't possibly be less tired than me. What is wrong with you? Go to sleep. If you've ever been at that moment, you know exactly where you can go in your prayers. And at that moment, I prayed, Lord, you have all power. You can do anything. "You can shut her up. Why don't you? Don't you love me?" And it's when I said that, whether in my mind or out loud, I'm not entirely sure. It was when I said that, I heard from God. Now, not an audible voice, but I knew God was speaking to me. And he said something very clear. He reminded me that I was not holding a fussy baby because he didn't love me. He reminded me that I was holding a fussy baby because I love her. And then, again, like a voice from heaven, not audible, but still real there, it was the kicker. It was the one that kind of like made me say, "Oh, I don't like that." But it was true nonetheless. The voice, the message, the saying that was basically this: "Remember, Doug, I hold you even when you're fussy, like right now." So where are you fussy? What area of your life do you complain about? What do you take to God and say, "Fix it! Don't you love me?" What is that in your life? I want us to learn something from Exodus 16 today. I want us to learn that God does meet our needs. But I also want us to see that God intends for us to learn something beyond the fact that he just plain meets our needs. He's not about the lesson. He's not trying to teach us the lesson that he meets our needs. He does. That's not the only thing, though. But instead, what he wants us to understand is that our real need is something else besides what we think it is. And that's the lesson God taught the Israelites using manna. Let's start at Exodus 16, verse 1. Hope you have your Bible open. We're going to start at verse 1. "The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, 'If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death.'" What can you say about such people? What can you say? The Israelites ought to have known by that point that God loves them. He is on their side. They had learned that God had heard their prayers during their long captivity in Egypt. They saw how God had sent Moses to them and through Moses did great and marvelous signs in Egypt, those 10 plagues. They saw God lead them through the wilderness by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day. They walked through the Red Sea on dry land, but when their enemies tried to do so, they were drowned. That's a pretty clear sign that God's on your side. They received the promises by God of a great land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they had seen God care for them in the desert, how he provided sweet, drinkable water for them at the bitter springs of Marah. Now, we talked about that last week. Certainly, by now, this nation of Israel has learned that God would care for them. Certainly by now, rebellion and grumbling and all sorts of things like that, that's not going to be an issue. They're just going to trust him, right? That's what we should expect. Nobody has the short memories that's going to say, "God, you don't love us" at this juncture, right? You would think that they would be a nation that has learned to depend on God no matter what happens by this point. But no, here in the desert of Sin, near Sinai, they grumble. And how they grumble is unbelievable. It's unreal. First, they wish for death. "If only the Lord had killed us in Egypt." Evidently, the hardships they have begun experiencing in the wilderness are so terrible in their own eyes that they wish the Exodus never happened. "God, why didn't you just leave me alone? Why didn't you kill me? This is the complaint of those who delude themselves into thinking that their current situation is somehow worse than death. Ultimately, it portrays a lack of faith in the God who leads them. Second thing they did is that they willfully distort the truth. I mean, willfully distort the truth of the past. We sat around pots of meat, eating all the food we wanted. Did you catch that? Are you kidding? In their mind, at this moment, their former slavery was all about eating. Evidently, what their cruel taskmasters were doing was forcing them to sit around a fire as meat cooked and eat it until they could not eat anymore. How cruel these Egyptian taskmasters were. How deceptive. They were lying to themselves. In all likelihood, even though they don't want to remember it, they had little to eat in all likelihood, rather than a lot, and probably less meat than they possibly could remember. Now, of course, we do this kind of thing too. We don't remember clearly what yesterday was like because of our so-called trials today. Third thing they do is they bring absurd charges against Moses. I mean, absolutely absurd. You have brought us out into the desert to die? To starve us to death? This is a charge of... it's just stupid. This charge, what they're saying is stupid. It is a failure of reason. It is a failure of memory. Only the most willfully calloused, ignorant person could believe this charge to be true. Would God go through all the trouble that he's gone through just to bring the Israelites into the desert to starve them to death? Is that what they really think God's intentions are for them? Is that the kind of God they think they're following? Their grumbling shows they do not understand who God is. And not understanding who God is, they don't understand who they are in his sight. And so they demonstrate that they themselves are foolish, unstable, unfaithful, ignorant of their real need. And God provides. Now, their unfaithful, foolish, ignorant kind of actions here really makes what God does more surprising. They accuse God of being malicious, of being purposefully cruel, and they're not just unthankful for what he has already done. They throw it all back in his face and say, "You don't love me," like some sort of petulant teenager. And at the very least, I expect God to ground them for a long, long time. I expect God to punish them. I don't know, start a plague or rain down hail or open the ground and swallow a few of them just to show them who he is. I mean, he threatened to do that in chapter 15. But God doesn't do any of that in chapter 16. Instead, he provides for them. Skip down to verse 11. I want to read verses 11 through 15. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost in the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. So the first thing God does is give a promise of food. And he gives that to them later. He gives them his grace here. They don't deserve it. Completely undeserved. Completely, they did not work for this, but he provides for them. They were complaining about not having food, so God gives them food in abundance in a miraculous way. First thing he does, he causes quail to settle on the camp. They wanted meat, they got it. And this is not normal, is it? I mean, you like hunting? Do the birds that you're hunting, maybe turkey, maybe quail if you like to go out hunting for small birds, do they come and offer themselves to you? Do they come and strut past you and say, "Look at this, this haunch right here. Isn't I've been really working on this, fattening it up just for you. Look at that drumstick. Oh my goodness, you're gonna want to eat this drumstick. A wing. I've been really trying to keep that wing nice and tender just for you." Is that how birds act? That's how these birds are acting right here. not normal, miraculous provision of food. And then he rains down bread from heaven. In the morning, dew would settle on the camp, and as the dew evaporated, it would leave behind this thin, flaky, bread-like substance. No one had ever seen anything like it before, so that's why they name it manna, which sounds like the Hebrew word for what is it? Seems like a good name for a thing you don't know what it is. And I want to focus on the manna, because I don't want to miss this. I don't want us to miss this. The food is not just provided miraculously, it is miraculous food. We're told in verse 31 it had to taste like honey. And that's not a meaningless detail. We know by this detail that God is not just giving them a choke it down so you can survive sort of food, right? It was a good food. But the honey, I can't help but think myself that this is a symbolic kind of thing, that this taste of honey was like a foretaste of this land dripping, flowing with milk and honey that they have been promised. In the manna, they are getting an edible foretaste of the promise to come. The second miraculous aspect of this food was that it was always enough for the people. If you read verses 17 through 18, you see this. It didn't matter whether somebody gathered a lot of it or a little bit of it. I picture it this way. Some guy, some random Israelite, he gets greedy and he goes out one morning and he gathers a lot of manna. He's out there as long as the manna is there and he gathers up as much as he can possibly get. And when he gets into his tent to measure how much he got, he has an omer, which is an old way of measuring. And he says, I thought I gathered more than that. Someone else, maybe a little old lady who can't walk very well, she goes out with her basket and she gathers very slowly, at least compared to the young man who just gathered a lot. She gathers very slowly, just a little bit here and a little bit there. And then as the manna evaporates, she goes into her tent and she measures what she has, and she has an omer. That's amazing. He who gathered much did not have too much. He who gathered little did not have too little. This manna, it's not about who the strong are. It's not about who the weak are. It's not about the capable getting ahead because they were able to gather more. This was about the God who gave the bread to each individual every day. One last miraculous aspect, and I really couldn't figure out how to express this. I just want to say, manna behaves oddly, and particularly, it behaves oddly as it relates to its preservation. In verse 19, Moses specifically forbids the people from keeping their manna overnight. And when they disobey, because they're people, they're going to disobey. When they disobey, the remainder the next morning is rotten and maggoty. Remember that. Every day, if they gather it and they leave some over the next day, it's going to be rotten and maggoty. But notice, on the sixth day, they're told to gather twice as much as normal. And even though on every other occasion the manna kept to the next day would rot, on this occasion, on the Sabbath, it would still be fresh. That is not normal. Every week it's like that. What's going on? Well, we would be remiss if we thought that this chapter was just about telling us the details of the Israelites' menu in the desert, what they ate in the desert. That's a trivia kind of thing. That's great, very interesting if that's all it is, but that's not all it is. There's a purpose to all of this that goes far beyond providing food for a hungry people. Go back to verse 4 and look at it. See what God himself says. In this way, he says, I will test them and see whether they follow my instructions. Very specific instructions are given. Do not allow any to remain to the next day. Gather this much each day and twice as much on Friday and then rest on the Sabbath. Those who obeyed would profit. Those who disobeyed could not hide their guilt. They were the ones with maggoty, rotten, filthy, smelly manna in their tent in the morning. The disobedient were the ones out looking for manna on the Sabbath day, the day when God himself was not working to give them manna. By means of manna, God forces the people to obey. But the lesson that God wanted to teach them went beyond all of that. Manna taught Israel about what they really needed. They grumbled about their hunger, and God provided food, but was food their deepest need, do you think? I don't think so. Instead, God engineered this situation to teach them that what they needed was not food or clothing or shelter from the storms that might come. What they needed to learn was that their greatest need was God himself, and if they're with him, they have no other need. They absolutely depend on him for everything. They're hungry, yes, but they needed God more than they need the next meal. And this is a lesson we still need to learn today. That lesson is actually spelled out for us very well in Deuteronomy chapter 8. I hope that you were able to find that quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is a wonderful passage of scripture. It's maybe, I say this a lot about a lot of verses, but it's maybe one of my favorite passages of the entire Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the whole law. This Deuteronomy chapter 8 is marvelous in how it applies the lessons of the manna to us. Deuteronomy is given to the people just after their wanderings in the desert, just before the people are about to enter the promised land. Moses interprets for them their experience of depending on manna. I want to read verses 2 through 5. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years? To humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. For 40 years, God was actively humbling them, actively teaching them, actively testing them. How were they doing? How was he doing that? Well, let's dig just a little bit and let's see something that I think I had to read this passage like 8 times before I really saw it. Look at verse 4 of Deuteronomy 8. 40 years they wandered, and yet they had no need of new clothes or new shoes. Now, we all expect our shoes to be in just fine shape after 40 years of wandering through the desert, right? We all expect that. We all expect that our children's shoes will last for 40 years, right? That's how it works. Now, you need to buy children's shoes every 3 months. That's just how it works. We walk from one nation to another. We walk from one nation to another, and we expect that our shoes won't wear out. Don't miss the miraculous aspect of this. God is able to do anything. He can walk on water. He can keep our shoes from wearing out. So let me ask this one question, simple question. If God is big enough to send the plagues, if God is big enough to part the sea, if God is big enough to keep our clothing from wearing out over the course of 40 years, is he not big enough to keep us from being hungry? Think about it. They didn't need new shoes. Why should they need food? God miraculously provided food for them, but it would have been no greater miracle for him to instantly deposit the manna in their stomachs rather than just outside the tent. He could have done that. There's nothing that hinders him from doing that without any difficulty at all. God could have provided for his people simply by removing the need for food, just as he removed the need for new clothes and new shoes. He didn't do that. Why not? Verse 3 is our answer. Caused you to hunger. Don't miss that. He caused you to hunger. It was his desire that they become uncomfortable. It was his desire that they have a need. Why? So that he could feed them with manna, this bread that appeared by the grace of God every morning. Why? To teach them. What were they to learn? Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So put yourself in the shoes, the unending, eternal shoes of an Israelite in the desert, and try to understand what God is doing. Every morning, you wake up hungry. By the will of God, you are in a desert where there is no food, and by the will of God, you are hungry, and you have no food at all in your tent because you couldn't leave any leftovers from the previous day to today. The only food you have access to is manna. You can't keep that till the morning. So you wake up every day utterly and completely impoverished. You have no ability to store up food. You have no ability to provide for your family for the future. None. The cupboards are bare. Not even a bone. You pause. Having picked up your basket, you pause by the flap of your tent before going outside, because you are about to do something extremely foolish. You have in your hand this basket. It's empty. You are about to leave your tent to go into the desert, expecting to collect something that by every right should not be there at all. But you go out anyway, in your hope. In your hope, you go out, and your hope is completely rewarded. There is food in abundance, bread everywhere, all over the ground. Do you understand the lesson? This food, your life itself, it comes only by the gracious gift of God. There's no natural explanation for it. It behaves in miraculous ways. So would you not, for 40 years, getting that message repeatedly pounded into your mind, for repetition penetrates even the dullest of minds, wouldn't you remember sooner or later that I don't live because I'm able to gather food, I live because God provides the food? Would you not be thankful, not just before you eat, but while eating every bite? Do you understand the lesson? Do you see what God is doing? It's not food they need. God could have eliminated the need for food. Rather, for every day, for 40 years, God is reminding them it's not their gathering of manna that supplies their need. It's not their ability or their smarts or their intellect or anything else that gives life to their bodies. They do not survive because of their own strength or because of their ability to make or produce food. Instead, it is the God that they are following who is graciously providing for them. They don't need bread. They need God. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So do we remember that lesson? At the end of Exodus 16, Moses is commanded to keep a jar of manna in the Ark of the Covenant for the generations to come. This jar of manna would be a testimony of the grace of God that carried them through the wilderness, provided for them. I imagine that the manna in the jar would stay fresh, which would again remind us of how just how miraculous this bread was. If the people disobeyed and kept some manna overnight, it was wormy and smelly and rotten. But here the jar of manna would be kept for years, for generations, and it would stay fresh and never rot. That's pretty cool. How much better could God show the generations to come how it was that the people survived in the desert? They weren't clever. They had God. They ate this food, this manna. They did not produce it. They did not plant it. They did not grow it. They did not harvest it in any way, really. They picked it up. It was provided by God. And now God preserves this jar as a lesson for us. And we need lessons of that sort today, because we, again, come to a table where there is food on it. And that food is symbolic. It reminds us as we partake of it that we don't live by our own actions, what we can provide for ourselves. We live because someone has provided for us. Do we understand that? Everything good we have comes from God, and He has provided the ultimate things. So our chief need is not food or job or money or freedom or good government or shelter. If we think these things are necessary for our lives, they're good things and we want them. In a way, they're necessities for our lives, but ultimately, there is something more fundamental, more foundational for our lives. We all, every one of us, need God more than we need breath in our lungs. So why do we spend so much time grumbling? Why do we accuse God of not caring for us like the Israelites do in the desert? Why do we worry about those lesser things of life, acting as though God will provide nothing in all of our lives when he has promised to provide everything we need? Remember the lessons of the manna. Remember that God cares for you, that he carries you through the wilderness of life. Remember that he will never fail you. Remember who he is and what he has done. If we will understand the character of the God we worship, then we will not grumble or be lost in faithless fear. We will instead understand that we live because he loves us. Like the Israelites, we need to repent. It's just a way of life. To repent at the grumbling we inevitably do. To repent of all the times that we've accused God of not loving us. To repent of our unhealthy obsessions with the things of this world. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Who shall we vote for? What job shall we have? How shall we stay safe? None of those are unimportant questions. They can, however, be faithless questions that reveal unrepentant idols in our hearts. Most of all, we need to repent of the question, will God really care for me? He will. He will. He has promised to provide. He gives bread from heaven. And all he asks is that we trust and obey him. Will you? Will you trust him? He's good. Let's pray.